It wouldn't be proper for me to begin tonight without saying thank you. Thank you so much for letting me come and be with you, letting us come and be with you. I thank the elders for the invitation. I remember putting this on the books years ago and anticipating it with each coming year. And then I would talk to preachers who had been here at Adamsville for a meeting. And they would say things like, they will treat you like royalty there. And that is exactly the way we felt this week. Everything about it has been so enjoyable to us. Thank you for all of the wonderful meals. I have been asked to announce which group was the best group. And my philosophy about my meals is really like this. My favorite meal is the one I happen to be eating at the moment that I'm eating it. And so I've enjoyed all of them. They've all been fantastic. And the selection's been amazing. And I'm grateful for your hospitality. And I want to thank you for making me the man that I am. At least helping me to be the man that I am. I was 6'2", same height I am now, and 145 pounds the day I got married. And thanks to my wife's good cooking and a much slower metabolism and the brethren's good cooking, I have become the man that I am today. Thank you for helping me to continue that process. We've enjoyed every facet of our time here with you in fellowship, and getting to know Ronnie and Cindy has been even sweeter. I've known Ronnie, haven't been around Cindy that much, and I've grown to love Ronnie even more and really understand what a jewel he has in his wife, like I feel the same about mine. Great preacher's wife, and these preacher's wives have talked so much after services, we've had to separate them, and Tish has really enjoyed her time with Cindy, and we've enjoyed very much our time together with the whole family, the Adamsville family here. I want to say that we'd love to have you come to the Memphis School of Preaching and visit us, and I want to thank you for sending us Bobby and Joan Liddell. Thank you for the influence you had over that couple years ago. Look at how it's still influencing countless people. I talked to Brother Liddell yesterday on the telephone about some school matters that we needed to discuss. And he said, you'll never guess where I am. I said, where are you? He said, I'm passing through Adamsville right now. I'm on my way to hear my son preach at a gospel meeting in Winfield, Alabama, I believe he told me. And so he said, please tell those brethren there how much I love them. And I did indeed know that he meant it. He and Joan treasure you, and I know you treasure them as well. And there are so many people that I can think of that I appreciate who've come from this area and who've been influenced by this congregation. And it's a marvelous thing. Your work is really being spread far and wide, and that's tremendous. I want to thank you for the kind words you've spoken to me this week with reference to the sermons. I keep it very much in perspective. Number one, I'm privileged to be able to come and preach because that's what I always wanted to do. From the time I was a little boy, I wanted to preach God's word. My mother was not yet a Christian, but my dad would take me and my brother to services before my sister was born. And we would come home from services, and my mother says that I would go into my room and pull out my little desk and set up my army men and G.I. Joes and whatnot and just begin preaching. She said, really, it was screaming. I'd get in there and just scream. I don't really know why that is, because our local preacher was not a yeller. Maybe it's like the little boy that was asking Bible class, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, I want to be a preacher. Oh, the Bible school teacher just praised him up and down and said, that's fantastic. Why do you want to be a preacher, young man? He said, well, the way I've got it figured, I'm going to have to be at services anyway. And it seems like it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell at people than sit down and be yelled at. I want to be a preacher when I grow up. Well, I don't know of any preacher who's a true preacher who views his work as standing up and yelling at people, but maybe when you're a young boy, it seems that way. But I appreciate what the other little boy in class said when he was asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, I want to be the visiting preacher. He's a smart cookie. Smart young man, the visiting preacher. He's fresh, he's new, his illustrations had not been heard. We don't know that much about him. He's never really offended us. And so, and I'd been the local preacher in South Haven, Mississippi, where I preached for 17 years. And I've been standing in the lobby as the local preacher during our gospel meeting. And I've watched members of the church there where I preached come to the visiting preacher and say, "Why, brother, we hadn't heard a sermon on that since." And I'm thinking, since 3 weeks ago when I preached it, what are you talking about? It went right over their heads because I wasn't the new guy. I very much keep in perspective the fact that if you had to hear me week in and week out and week in and week out and week in and week out for 17 years, your comments would be greatly tempered, and it wouldn't take 17 years for that to happen. And I'm also mindful of just how often you've come up to me this week and praised your preachers here and the work that they do in this pulpit on a regular basis. I knew it before I came here, and you've just confirmed that. I want to say one quick word about your patience with the length of time that I preached this week. I did not preach this long when I did local work. I'm smarter than I look. I know that sometimes, though, in a gospel meeting, there's a concentrated effort to bring the message home and to really spend a little extra time exhorting. Winthrop Clark is a preacher I miss. I know a lot of you in this area miss him, too. Brother Winfred Clark used to tell about this lady who, when she thought the preacher had preached long enough, she'd begin to very visibly let the people know that. She'd begin to sigh out loud and then squirm in her seat and then fidget and look at her watch. And when that didn't stop him, she'd turn around and look at the clock on the back wall and gasp out loud about what time it was getting to be. The preacher went to the elders. He said, "You know, this is really distracting me and the whole congregation. I just get into the heart and meat of my message, and Sister So-and-so has everybody looking at her carnival and circus. I can't focus, and no one else can either." And they said, "You know, you're right. We're going to fix this. We're going to take care of that this Sunday." And so he got up to preach. He'd been preaching about 15 minutes. She thought that was long enough, so she began to sigh. And he kept preaching, and so she began to squirm and fidget and look at her watch, and he kept preaching, and so she turned around to look at the clock on the back wall. It was gone. It was taken down, replaced by a life-size poster of the preacher. And without missing a beat, she said, "Oh, no, they have taken down time and put up eternity. What are we going to do?" And I don't know, since I'm preaching this week about last things, you may have thought eternity had commenced a time or two. I don't know, but you've been gracious enough not to say that to my face, and I appreciate that very, very much. Thank you so much for your kindness. We do want you to come and see us. And let me say, aren't you tired of all the misinformation that is on the television about this subject? I am. And wouldn't it be great if we could get some gospel preaching right smack dab in the middle of our living rooms and the middle of other people's living rooms? You bet. Now, I want you to consider this. And this is something that I just learned about at the lectureship in Memphis a few weeks ago. And I want you to be aware of it because this is an opportunity for you to learn the truth, for your neighbors, for shut-ins to hear the truth. The Gospel Broadcasting Network has a dedicated channel that is available now, even if you don't have DirecTV or Dish Network. And the Gospel Broadcasting Network is not on 24/7, even on DirecTV or the Dish Network. There are a few isolated cable systems across the country where you can watch the Gospel Network, Gospel Broadcasting Network 24/7. But most places, it's an hour of good news today, and that's all you get. But Don Blackwell, the new director of the Gospel Broadcasting Network, and by the way, the South Haven Church of Christ, where I preached for all those years, is now overseeing this work. Starting May 1, they started overseeing the work of the Gospel Broadcasting Network. They have this little black box now. It's just a small black box. It's not that big, and it's not that tall. And you, if you have, how many, just out of curiosity, how many of you have a high-speed internet connection in your home by a show of hands? I see a lot of hands that are going up. Here's the beauty of this thing. If you have a high-speed internet connection in your home and you plug this thing in, It will pick up your wireless network, and it will give you a chance to then tune in to a channel called GBN. You pay nothing for the channel, ever. It's no cost. There's no monthly programming charge. It's 24/7 broadcasting of singing gospel songs of praise and the way the Bible talks about them being sung, and preaching of the Word of God. This is already in 1.5 million homes, 1.5 million homes across America. And it's growing very rapidly in leaps and bounds. Plus, I'm told that they're now coming out with an iPhone app for your iPhone, if you have one of those, and 51 million plus people do, that will allow people who have an iPhone to watch the Gospel Broadcasting Network streaming live right on their phone. It's an incredible time in which we live, and it's time for us to get some gospel preaching into the living rooms of these preachers who are preaching this era, rather than us being the one clicking across them as we're in our living rooms. We need to get the Word of God into their homes, don't you think? And we hope that maybe you'll check into this. That little Roku box, it's called Roku, and I'm not speaking a foreign language, that's the name of it, Roku, R-O-K-U. You can find it at Best Buy, you can find it at Radio Shack. It costs you about $59.95. And then once you've got it, you've got GBN 24/7 as much as you want. It's amazing. And so just if you'd like to know more about it, just let me know and I'll be glad to talk to you about it. Last night we addressed what will not happen at the end of time. And I could see that I was rapidly running out of time to address one critical issue that I promised you I would address. And I want to begin with one simple point about what will not happen, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time about what will happen at the end of time. I want you to consider, if you will, please, as you think about this subject, and I'm not sure this particular clicker is working. Maybe we're getting it up here on the screen. We pointed out last night that when you think about the subject of the end of time, Jesus is not coming back to give the Jews some land in Palestine. They already got every particle of it, according to Joshua 21, 43 to 45. He is not coming back to set up an earthly kingdom. He said in John 18, 36, his kingdom was not of this world, and his kingdom's already been established, and he's on the throne in heaven. Jeremiah predicted that no descendant of Coniah, of which Jesus is, could rule anymore on the throne in Judah. Jesus is ruling on the throne, but not in Judah. He's in heaven on that throne. And Jesus cannot be a priest on earth, according to Hebrews 8, 4. And he's a high priest in heaven. And his throne is in heaven, according to the Bible in Zechariah chapter 6, 13. And so we know what Jesus is not coming to do. He's not coming to give them land. He's not coming to set up an earthly kingdom. He didn't come to set up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And that's where I'd like to direct your attention tonight, to the book of Revelation chapter 20. Just so quickly, notice with me in Revelation chapter 20. This text is important for me to address, at least in some fashion this week, because as you discuss premillennialism with your friends, you're going to find them bring you to this text. And you need to be able to tell them and show them some things that are not in this passage of Scripture that they would need to be there if they're telling the truth, if the Bible is telling the truth. We know the Bible is telling the truth. I mean to say if they're telling the truth about what the Bible says. Now, if you'll notice here, we're saying that Jesus will not reign on earth. He's reigning, but he won't reign on earth for a literal period of 1,000 years. Well, where would anyone ever get the idea that he would? They claim it's in Revelation 20. That's what they claim. So let's just read a few verses from Revelation 20 and see if we find the components needed for this to be true. I saw an angel. Remember, the book of Revelation is about what John saw and about what John heard. And in this case, he saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And the Bible says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now watch, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that, he must be loosed a little season. It won't be a long time, believe me. We'll show you why in a few moments. And then watch verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And what else did you see, John? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And they're figuratively represented here as being Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And notice he intends to go at the end of time to amass his forces to put out one final revolt against Jesus. But you'll notice that verse 9 says, fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them. And the devil that deceived the nations will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And John said, I saw, what else did you see? I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books, plural, were opened. And then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And watch this part. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what we're supposed to believe is that this passage right here proves Jesus will reign in the literal city of Jerusalem on the literal throne of David, and he'll reign for a literal period of 1,000 years, and that's all supposed to be literal, literal, literal. It's interesting that these same individuals who claim that that is literal will not insist that the great chain is literal in verse 1. They understand it represents something that restricts, and the principle is what's in view here, not a literal chain. And they don't believe that the word dragon here is literal. It's figurative, and it refers, we're told, to the devil and to Satan. But suddenly, when we come to this 1,000 years, we're told that has to be literal. And it's very fascinating to see how folks work with this. In fact, when numbers in the book of Revelation are used in an ultra-literal fashion, people get themselves in hot water. I want you to go to Revelation 14 with me and notice another number that involves thousands, and you'll see how this works. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 3, the Bible says, they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but watch this. The 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind when I get this specific, but you need to know this. And I'm just telling you this factually, and I'm just trying to be as kind as I can. For many, many, many years, the Jehovah's Witness organization taught, and I'm talking back in the 1900s, early 1900s, they taught that only 144,000 people were going to be saved, period. End of story, a literal number. Only 144,000 could be saved. And then in 1935, someone happened to notice and point out to them their worldwide membership exceeded 144,000 people. Now, wouldn't you have a question if you've been told only 144,000 people can be saved, and yet your congregations combined equal more than that? And so the question's obviously going to be raised, Well, which one of us isn't going to make it and which ones are? Now, here's the sad thing about those who teach error. They always have this out where they can just claim, well, we got a new revelation that explains it all. And that's what they did. They said, well, there'll be a heavenly class of 144,000 that will go to heaven, but the rest of the saved will live forever in paradise on earth. File that away when we talk a little bit later about what's going to happen to this earth at the end of time. But I was studying on one occasion at one of our members' homes with a young couple who were practicing Jehovah's Witnesses. And what I remember very vividly about our discussion was they wanted to get me to address this passage of the 144,000. And I asked them, I said, is that a literal number? And they said, absolutely, yes it is. It's literal. I said, so this passage is to be taken absolutely literally. Yes it is. And they had talked to me about how they were husband and wife, and we'd done a little chit-chat at the beginning about their children and this, that, and the other. Would you read Revelation 14:4 with me, please? Of the 144,000, Revelation 14:4 declares, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And I ask it a very nice way, but I ask it pretty pointedly. I said, now, I want to ask you a question. If this is to be taken literally, there's no way you can be one of the 144,000 because you just admitted to me earlier you have children, so you don't qualify. You know what they told me? They said, well, that part there is figurative. And what would you say? I agree. It is figurative. It doesn't mean that married people can't go to heaven. It means those who are spiritually pure. Those who kept themselves spiritually pure. Those are the ones who are going to be able to go to heaven. So here's the problem when people take you to the book of Revelation and they want to start making numbers absolutely literal. They will just as soon as they tell you that's absolutely literal, within a breath or two of the number, they'll say, well, that's absolutely figurative, because they get in trouble if they try to over-literalize everything. Now, here's the problem back in Revelation 20 that these individuals have. And I say this kindly but firmly, and I want you to see it here. There are some things that are not even mentioned in the first part of Revelation chapter 20. In the first part of Revelation 20, and the chart should really reflect what's not mentioned in Revelation 20 verses 1 to 7, because this is the time period in which they say that they find the 1,000-year reign on earth at the second coming of Christ in Jerusalem. Now watch what you don't find. In the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20, you don't read one word, mark this now, you don't read one word about the second coming of Christ in those first few verses of the book of Revelation chapter 20. You don't read about a bodily resurrection in these first few verses. You read about souls that are on thrones. Why would that be labeled as a raising up or a resurrection? The other night, remember when we went back to Revelation chapter 6, where were the souls of the martyred saints then? Would you look back at that text with me tonight in Revelation chapter 6 and look at verse number 9? The Bible says, when he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw, where, John, did you see them? I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. We're talking about martyrs. And they're under the altar. What are they crying out? Look at verse 10. How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then white robes are given unto them, and these souls that were under the altar in chapter 6 are now where in Revelation chapter 20? In Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Well, who did? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. They hadn't worshipped the Roman emperor, the beast, or whichever figure you want to plug in as the beast of that first century date and time. They had not worshipped him as deity. They had been mindful of the fact that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. shalt thou worship. Matthew 4 and verse 10, him only shall you serve. And then you'll notice the Bible says, neither had they carried about any papers of authenticity or mark of authenticity to denote, hey, this person has claimed that the Roman emperor is deity just on the same level that God is. They had not been willing to cave in to emperor worship. And you'll notice, thus, the Bible says, when they were martyred, when they were beheaded, that wasn't the end of them. It wasn't the defeat of them. Notice, they lived. Who did? The beheaded, the souls of them that were beheaded. They lived and reigned past with Christ 1,000 years. Note, this is not talking about a future reign that will someday happen. It's talking about where righteous people have gone when they die, when they've been martyred. And if you want to take the literal tack of the premillennialist, if you're going to be consistent, here's what you're going to have to do. If you're going to say all of this is literal, then you're going to have to say the only people that will ever live and reign with Christ are those who've been beheaded. Are you going to say that? No. That's not what John's saying either. He's simply saying that martyred souls who used to be under the altar, seeming defeated, are now pictured as elevated. They've been raised from the level of defeat to sit on thrones and to reign with Christ. That's happening right now. You see, the 1,000 years here is simply a figurative reference to the complete cycle of time between the time that Jesus Christ left this earth and the time that he's coming back. That's the gospel age, the time that Acts 2 began and the time that will end when Christ comes back again. As a matter of fact, you'll notice you don't read of any reign on earth here in Revelation chapter 20. There's no depiction of Jesus on an earthly throne. That makes sense because we read last night, if he was one of the descendants of Coniah, he couldn't rule in Judah. Jeremiah 22, 29, and 30. Jesus is a descendant of Coniah. He won't reign in Judah. He's already reigning in heaven. There's no mention here of the literal throne of David in this text. There's no mention of Jerusalem or the land of Palestine. There's no mention of saints of the 20th or 21st century. And there's no mention of Christ ever setting foot on earth in Revelation chapter 20. The passage they claim proves their doctrine does not contain the elements. What the text doesn't say, it says nothing about all those things that we just mentioned. It does say souls. It doesn't say anything about bodies. It does say lived and reigned, not shall live, as if it's something they're going to do in the future, as if it's something they're waiting to do. No, if this is all true literally, then only the beheaded would benefit. And think about this, if you're going to literalize the 1,000, then that reigning, that living would cease after 1,000 years. You know what the Bible says? Those who are with Jesus right now, who died and who are reigning with him right now, those who are by his side right now, Jesus will bring with him on the final day of judgment. They'll be given new resurrected bodies, and then they'll go and be with the Lord forevermore in those bodies. Indeed, they'll have eternal bodies in which they'll never die. Now, as far as this 1,000 years terminology, the Bible uses the term in many ways. Psalm 50 and verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine. Notice the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, there are more than 1,000 hills in the world that have cattle on them. I wonder who owns the cattle on the 1,001st hill. Who do you reckon owns those? Well, that's figurative. He's saying, I own them all. Yes, you're right. He owns them all. To say I own the cattle on 1,000 hills is saying I own all of them. You'll notice 1 Chronicles 16:15. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. And sometimes you'll hear people say, I want to say this once, not twice, but 1,000 times over. And what they mean is, I'm saying for emphasis this with absolute certainty, and I want you to get the complete picture. Notice Deuteronomy 7:9. Know the Lord your God, he is God. That should be capital G, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. His loving kindness, notice, to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Tell me what God did with 1,001st generation of those who love him and keep his commandments. Does he quit keeping his part when we get to the 1,001st generation? Well, of course not. And everyone knows 1,000 is used, like, again, my mama used to tell me, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And that is used in a figurative way, and that's the way it's used in the book of Revelation. And so the point of the book of Revelation is, what happened to those saints that were martyred? They didn't go out of existence. They aren't still under the altar crying out how long. They're with Christ. They're reigning with Christ right now. And they will continue to be in that resurrected, elevated state until the day of judgment, when they'll have a resurrection of the body. Their soul and body will then be united, and they'll live with Christ then forevermore. And so during the time from the first part, the gospel age, the gospel dispensation, anyone that dies in Christ is reigning with Christ, has been elevated to reign with Christ. That was true of the martyrs. And at the end of time, notice in contrast to the length of time the gospel age takes, when Jesus comes back, Satan will try in a last minute, a last ditch effort to try to fight against the plan of God. He will quickly be snuffed out in his attempt to do anything to harm the saints of God on the day of judgment. He will be put in his place right away. And indeed, then there will be the second death and the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches about Revelation 20. Now, there are some things mentioned in Revelation 20 that do bring us to the simplest part of this whole series. And believe me, I've been just as anxious to get to this part as perhaps you have. The reason the part I'm about to preach is the simplest is because it comes straight from the Word of God. We're not analyzing what someone else has said and comparing it to what the Bible says. We're just giving you straight scripture here. Here's what will happen at the end of time. Number one, I know the dead will be raised at the end of time. John 5, 28, 29. Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Do you remember what Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11? Lazarus, come forth. Marshall Keble was an amazing preacher. I never got to hear him in person, but I heard him on tape and I heard him say, do you know why Jesus called Lazarus by name there at that tomb that day? Do you know why he said, Lazarus, come forth? Because if Jesus had just said, come forth, everything in the cemetery would have got up. He said, that's the confidence I have in my Lord. And you know what? He's right about this. Someday, the Lord isn't going to call out one individual name and say, all right, you come forth. You be resurrected from the dead. The hour, a single moment in time, is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I want you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 16. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Here's a passage of scripture where Paul is addressing some Thessalonians who were troubled about what had happened to their loved ones who died in Jesus. Where did they go? Where are they? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, I want you to notice in verse 13, actually beginning, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant of the truth about this. Concerning them which are asleep, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Watch. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what else do we believe? Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who are asleep. Watch. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I know in an audience of this size that I could look in this direction, and this direction over here, and there would be people in each section that would know what it's like to walk to the grave of a loved one and to walk away and try to find your way. How am I going to make it now? I've never lived without this person for years, and here I am now on my own. And where are they? Are they comforted? The Bible gives us beautiful, beautiful comfort about this subject. And one of the One of my very, very favorite stories to tell is about the man that was on his sick bed dying. And he had a friend call to check on how he was doing. And the friend wanted to know, how is he? And the family member said, this is so-and-so, and they're calling to get an update about how you're doing. What should I tell them about how you're feeling today? And this is what the man said from his deathbed, his sick bed. He said, you tell my friend thanks for calling, and that as for now, I remain in the land of the dying. But very soon I will be in the land. Every day that you open up the newspaper, there will be an obituary page somewhere in this world. There will be an announcement of someone's passing. It is appointed unto men once to die. Hebrews 9:27. And you say, well, that doesn't mean me. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You know not what a day may bring forth. We were talking today or yesterday about a bear that was seen in Inslee. Is that the name of the town? And then we got on the internet and noticed that somewhere over in another part of the world, there was a black bear that fell or was hit by a car, I think, and then it went flying through the vehicle and killed the occupants. Do you think those people had any idea that when they got in their car to leave and go wherever they were going, that they were going to die in that fashion? Is that something you would think is going to be on the list of things that could happen to you? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. And you say, preacher, I know I'm going to die, but that's way off. In fact, my death is so far off, they haven't even manufactured the casket yet into which my body will be placed. Is that right? It may be on the showroom floor, waiting for someone to pick it out. And I don't have to tell you in this area, and I don't say this with any degree of relish at all, I hurt for you and with you about what has happened in this area with the tornadoes and how these people got up that morning and thought life was going to be just very much like it was every other day. And lo and behold, here it comes roaring through the communities and people are dying. That's the way life is. Is the Bible give us any hope? Yes. Death is not the end. It is a means to an end. I love a painting that I read about years ago by a man by the name of Arthur Brisbane. It's called Caterpillars. It depicts caterpillars who are clad in black garments of grief with pained and grieved expressions on their faces, carrying a cocoon to its final resting place. The cocoon is no longer occupied. And they're carrying the cocoon to its final resting place. But then in the upper right-hand corner of the painting, there is a bright and beautiful butterfly depicted on the canvas that used to be shackled by that cocoon, used to be confined by that cocoon, but has now flown away, taking its flight. And some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, O glory. Someday, according to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, this spirit that is now animating my body and keeping me alive will depart from my body and it will return to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. I know that death takes place when the spirit leaves the body, because when the prophet tried to raise the young man from the dead in 1 Kings 17, what he prayed was this, verse 21. Let this child's soul come into him again, meaning that the soul had left him and the body without the spirit is dead, James 2:26. In order for that child to live, the soul would have to return to the body. And that's exactly what happened, and the child lived, and the child continued until he died again. But you know what? I don't want to live and then die again only to go out of existence. Is there anyone's resurrection that guarantees my own? Yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will, please. Note with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the Bible says here about the resurrection of Jesus, and it's extreme crucialness to my own resurrection. In verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. There was that first day of the week when they went to the tomb of Jesus and found it empty. There's no one there. He's risen. He's risen. What does that mean to you and me? It means I don't have to be afraid to die. I don't have to be afraid to die. Some years ago, I was in the spelling bee at Peoria, Illinois, Tree Wind Junior High in Peoria, Illinois. I was able to do well enough to make it to the city finals, and there was this fellow sitting next to me named Jack Zillion, Z-I-L-L-I-O-N. He taught me a lesson about humility that day that I desperately needed. He looked at me before the whole event started, and he said, I hope you win. And you know what I said? I wish I hadn't said this. But I said, so do I. Guess what? The end, it was just me and Jack. And Jack beat me. Why do I tell you all this? They put the story about this event and my appearing on television and this spelling bee, they put it for some reason on the obituary page, and I really don't know why that happened. My picture was there on the obituary page, and one of the members of the church in Illinois called my mom and dad hysterical, wanting to know what happened to Brad, my real name. What happened to him? He's right here. No, he's dead. No, he's not. He's right here. But you know what I realize? Though they misunderstood that information on that date and time, I'm not trying to be morbid, I'm just being factual. Someday, someone's going to pick up the paper, if the Lord lingers long enough, someone's going to pick up a paper somewhere someday and read, Bradley Joseph Clark passed from this life on such and such a date. He left behind such and such members of the family. He was working with the Lord's church in this, whatever the family chooses to say. And you know what? I'm not scared about that day, because I know what's going to happen at the end of time. I know how the story ends. When I die, that's not the end of me. I go and I'm with Christ, Philippians 1:21, which is far better. And I know that someday then, he's going to come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's going to happen? Watch this. In verse number 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and then what? The dead shall be raised, this time with an incorruptible body. It won't be subject to sickness, illness, decay, or any kind of pain. No, it's going to be incorruptible. And we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And when that's happened, death will be swallowed up in victory. And we'll be able to say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And Jesus Christ is the one who gives us the victory according to verse 57. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Someday I'm going to be raised along with the rest of the righteous dead if the Lord now. The wicked dead will be raised then too. But they're not going to be raised to enjoy victory. They're going to be raised. Remember how John 5 put it? And some will be raised unto everlasting life and some unto damnation. And so what does the Bible say will happen? The dead will be raised, the living. What if I'm alive when the judgment day comes? And by the way, I don't really fret a lot about these nuclear scenarios where people depict the entire world being wiped out in one nuclear war. I think my Bible teaches me that there'll be some people alive when the Lord comes back. The Bible says that when those who are alive see him, they'll be changed instantaneously at a moment of the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump is when that's going to happen. And they're going to need a different body because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. And so if I'm in this body when the Lord comes back and I'm alive, then I'm going to need a new body, an eternal body, and I'll be changed into one just like that, a body that will be suited for eternal residency. The living will be changed. So the dead will be raised, the living will be changed, and then what? Third of five, the world will be judged. Now, don't get lost in the aggregate word world and think that that doesn't mean you. Romans 14:12, you see the passage up here? So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And so, yes, I'm going to have to give an account, and I'm going to give an account, according to this verse, Romans 14:12, of myself. I think some members think they're going to get in on the group plan. Lord, I was a member of a very good church, very faithful. And I was one of them. And we're sometimes a lot like the flea on the back of the elephant that was walking across the wooden drawbridge. And when they got to the other side, and that drawbridge is just swinging back and forth, the flea, looking at that, whispered into the elephant's ear, "Boy, we really shook that bridge, didn't we?" And you know the flea had nothing to do with it. He was along for the ride. On the day of judgment, it's not about what my brother's done, what my sister's done. It's about what I've done. God's going to examine me, and the world will be judged. Matthew 25, 31 to 46 gives that litmus test of judgment. And it's not just about believing the right things, it's about doing the right things. And that's very clear in that passage of Scripture in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Now notice fourth. I'll tell you what's going to happen at the end of time. If you'll turn to 2 Peter 3, you'll see it yourself right from the Bible. The Word of God is so plain on this matter. 2 Peter chapter 3. There were some scoffers, Peter said, that would come along and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Verse 4. We don't see any evidence of his coming. And maybe he's not coming. Maybe he's not going to keep that promise. Oh, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Well, why hasn't he come back yet? Here's your answer. Is long-suffering to usward. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? What do you know about Methuselah? I guarantee you, if you know anything about him, you know what? He lived longer than any other person in the history of the world that we have on record. 969 years. You read the book of Genesis 5 and you see all these long lives, but his life exceeded them all. You know why? I didn't know why for years. I think I know why now. He lived longer than anyone else. His daddy was Enoch. Now, Enoch lived 365 years, and then he was taken. I want you to consider the fact that the book of Jude tells us that Methuselah's father was a prophet. That's right. Methuselah's father, Enoch, was a prophet. What did Methuselah's father, Enoch, prophesy concerning? Would you go to the book of Jude with me and notice verse 14? The Bible says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Four times in one verse you read the word ungodly. That's more times than some pulpits have said that word in 40 years. Here's a passage where Enoch's warning of a coming judgment from God. The word Methuselah, compound Hebrew word. James Montgomery Boyce brings this out in his commentary work on Genesis. It can very easily be translated to mean Muth Shelah, when he is dead, it shall come. A sending forth at his death a sending forth. And so the concept is, you see this little baby that's been born right here? When he's dead, the judgment I've been telling you is going to come, is going to come. And God lets him live 100 years, 200 years, 3, 4, 5. He lives 6. He lives 7, 8, 9. He lives as long as anyone else. Then he lives longer than, you know what that tells me about God? He is not anxious to see anyone die lost. He is long-suffering to usward. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, 9. But watch this. The day of the Lord will come, and then what? The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, Where ought you to place your priorities? Every time I drive by a junkyard, and I drove by, I think, one of the world's biggest ones in Piedmont, Alabama, years ago, in a meeting, I saw Fagan's Auto Sales, and there were acre after acre after acre of cars in that junkyard. I want to ask you a question, true or false? Every car in a junkyard today used to be someone's brand new ride. That's my pride and joy. It's got that new car smell. I love it. And we watch these shows sometimes at home about people that are trying to pick out their dream house, and they have all these options, and this is the one they go with. And you know, every time I watch those shows, I'm reminded of this. I'm reminded when I pull up to my own home in which I live, it's not wrong to have a nice place to live. It's not wrong to have a nice car to drive, to wear nice clothes. In and of itself, those things aren't wrong. But my friends, you know as well as I do, on the day of judgment, none of that will matter to you. It's all going to burn up anyway. So why put your hopes in it? Now finally, we're either going to experience everlasting punishment or life eternal. As we're judged by God, we're either going to hear, "Enter, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," Matthew 25, or we're going to hear those haunting words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, the word eternity doesn't begin to describe what really it is to us, because we can't wrap our minds around endlessness. It's so hard. You know, even though I've preached a little longer in these sermons than I would normally do, I want to ask you to consider an illustration with me that I think will drive this home in a way that will hopefully be memorable. I had moved to Tennessee years ago and had never been to a football game in college, and then someone there asked me to go with them to the game. I said that I would. And we parked 2 miles from the stadium, and no one seemed to mind. And we were walking toward the stadium, and there was an electricity in the air. I mean, everyone was abuzz. And we got to the stadium, and there were our seats way up yonder, and no one seemed to mind walking all those stairs to get to those seats. And when we got there, the first quarter lasted about 45 minutes. The second quarter lasted about the same. In fact, college football is allotted a 3-hour time slot on television for television viewing, and that particular game, my very first college football game, went into overtime, and I didn't see anyone griping and complaining and getting all mad and feeling persecuted. It was hip, hip, hooray, this is fantastic, this is wonderful. And you know what we were sitting on up in my section? An aluminum bench with no back support, with about this much space to sit. Now, that wasn't a problem for me then. It would be a little problem for me now. But you know what? No one seemed to be bothered by it. You know why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I want you to imagine that your favorite college football team is in the national championship game. You think I'm about to mention a team? No, I'm smarter than that. Your favorite team is in the championship game. All right, now, picture this. Favorite team's in the championship. It's nip, it's tuck, it's back, it's forth. It's unbelievable. The game is so exciting. It's been one of those real sweaty palms kinds of games. You're just on the edge of your seat because your team has the ball this close to the goal line. I mean, just inches. It is fourth down. There are 2 seconds left in the game, and your team is down by 4. A field goal won't tie it. Couldn't win it. You've got to go for it, and there's only time for one play left in the national championship game. And you're thinking, oh, what are we going to call? What are we going to call? Imagine, maybe he'll quarterback sneak it, or maybe he'll give it to the halfback and he'll dive over the pile into the end zone. Maybe he'll fake it to the halfback, throw it to the tight end that squirts out unguarded in the end zone. I don't know what he's going to call. A quarterback steps to the line. He's looking over the defense. He's barking out the signals. He calls for the snap of the ball. He turns toward the running back, and that's when it happens. I'm not talking about a fumble. Just hypothesize with me. Imagine, just for the sake of illustration, imagine that at the very moment that he receives the snap of the ball, before the play can develop, imagine that the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ start rising, and we which are alive and remain start being instantaneously transformed into a new body suitable for eternal residency. Imagine that happening, my friends, and ask yourself this question. Who won the game? There's not a bigger sports fan in this building than I am, but I want to tell you, who cares? You hear me? Who cares? Because on the day of judgment, though I want my team to succeed and I love sports, on the day of judgment, that doesn't get me one lick closer to heaven than anything. I've got to keep things in perspective. It's all right to enjoy some of the elements of this life, but my friends, we better keep in mind that even if we have our theology straight on the end of time and we know exactly that Jesus is already reigning, there's already a kingdom, that he's reigning right now on his throne in heaven, and that he's not coming back for a literal 1,000 years on earth. He's already experiencing that reign with some of his martyred saints and others during this complete cycle of time that exists prior to the final day when he comes back to judge the world, to say to us either enter or depart, and then the world is destroyed and eternity begins. That's what really matters. And I promise you, this is the last thing I want to say to you. But I want to leave you with this, because to me, this right here puts it all in perspective. This is the time of year for graduation for young people. This time of year, May and June. Did you hear about the father that called in his son on the night of his son's high school graduation and said, "Son, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you before we go to your graduation. I want you to know, first of all, I'm very, very proud of you. Very proud of you. Your mom and I can't believe you're already grown. Seems like yesterday you were in the sandbox just playing on the swing set and growing up in Little League, and now here you are with your cap and gown on getting ready to graduate. We can't believe it." Son, sit down for just a second. I want to talk to you. After you graduate tonight, what's next for you, son? "Well, what we talked about already, Dad. You know what's next. I'm going to college." I know, but I want to talk this through with you. "Okay, you're going to college, and then what?" I'll get my degree, and maybe while I'm at college, I'll meet that sweet someone that I've always wanted to meet, and, you know, we'll start my family and start my career. "I'm looking forward to you finding just the right person." That's fantastic. And yeah, the grandchildren would be great too. But then what, son? I'll, you know, work and try to build myself up the ladder, so to speak, and raise my children up. And then they'll graduate from high school, and I'll watch them graduate. I hope to be there at my grandchildren's graduation. That would be fantastic, son. I hope that's something I can experience. But let's say you get to do all of that. What's next? "Well, they'll go off to college and they'll start their careers and their families, and I guess I'll become a granddad. Oh, I hope that I'm around to enjoy being a great grandfather. That would be so sweet. I'd love that. That would be wonderful. But then what, son?" "Well, I mean, by the time my children are having children and by the time they're engaged in raising their families, I guess I'll be getting close to retirement age, and I'll retire. I'll retire and I'll go see the family and go wherever I want to go. If I get a notion to go, I'll just go. I'll get up and go. That's what I'll do. Travel the world if I want to. I know I won't be around to help you enjoy your retirement years, son. But then what?" what, son? Let's say you do all of that. Then what? Well, Dad, by the time I've retired and enjoyed my retirement years, well, I guess I'll die. And with tears in his eyes, his father looked at his boy and he said, "Yes, son, you will. We all will. We'll all die." But then what? And that's why you've had this gospel meeting. That's why we preach. That's why Sunday morning service will be just as important as tonight's, because we're trying to get people to go to heaven. That's why we're spending this extra time pleading and exhorting and doing whatever we can to say, please, if you're lost, don't walk out of these doors unsure of your salvation. If you're not sure about your baptism and whether it matches the baptism of the New Testament, or if you are sure and you just haven't pull the trigger, so to speak, to actually do what you know the New Testament requires you to do, and that is to be baptized for the remission of sins, then we beckon you without apology. Take care of that tonight. Don't put it off. Don't say, "Well, I'll think about it and wait for another time." That time may not come. If you're already a child of God and you're certain of your salvation, but you're of your baptism, but you're not certain of your present condition before God, this is your hour, your moment, your opportunity. You're going to have an opportunity right now. I was preaching a meeting on the East Coast some years ago, and I got to the very end, near the very end of the sermon, and there were two teenage boys in that particular congregation that literally did stand on the back pew and point at the clock and then look up at me and go like this. I couldn't believe my eyes. I said, "You boys that are standing in the pew in the back," and they shot down just like that. I said, "I don't even know your names, but I know you have souls, and I know I love you, and I want you to go to heaven. I don't know where you've got to go tonight that is so important that you want me to hush. But I'm going to tell you, I'm saying something right now that is going to matter more to you in years to come than you possibly know. And so I beg this entire congregation to take the end times seriously. Some will come along and make it laughable because of the lies they tell about it. But you and I know that just because Satan has his liars out there doesn't mean this isn't true. It is true he's coming back. It is true we don't know when. And so what we need to do is just stay ready. And if you're here tonight and you're not ready, as soon as the invitation song begins, start down one of these aisles and make sure you leave this place tonight ready. We'll stay as long as it takes to make sure of that. And if you're already a child of God and you need to get right with God and you don't want to put it off, my friends, we'll be glad to help you too. This is your moment. The only one you're guaranteed is the one you've got right now. And I want you to seize the moment in view of eternity as together we stand and say, "Won't you please come to Jesus Christ?"